Well, greetings, brethren. Nice, beautiful day today here in Summerland. The title of my sermon today is Keeping Sin Out. As we approach Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we are admonished by God to examine ourselves and take the Passover in a worthy manner. If you'd like to turn over to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, and verse 29, that's where this is mentioned. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Examining oneself is not like opening a door and having a quick look inside and saying, "Oh, there's nothing here," and then closing the door. It requires a thorough look at oneself and to make ourselves worthy by putting sin out of our lives. When we have put sin out, we have to replace it with something else, because as in the physical world, also in the spiritual world, nature doesn't like a vacuum. When I was younger, today, if you go and buy a gallon of Varsol, for example, you have a plastic container. But when I grew up, we had metal containers, and they were about 18 inches high and rectangular top and held a gallon, and it even had a little handle. And there was an experiment you could do with this can. If you put about an inch of water in the bottom and you put a fire underneath it till the water boiled and let it boil for several minutes, and then if you took it off the fire and put the tap back on and just sat and waited, what would happen? As the water vapor in the can, which had pushed all the air out, starts to condense, a vacuum is created. And amazingly, the can starts to crumble. It's just crushed. Nobody's touching it, but it's just crushing. And of course, the air pressure at sea level is 14.2 pounds per square inch. So you had 14.2 pounds per square inch on this can, and it just literally crushes it down. It's really amazing. And it doesn't matter how big a container it is. If you create a vacuum, you're going to have that same effect. So in your mind, brethren, it's a good thing to put sin out, but you don't want to leave it empty. That's the whole point. Let's go over to Matthew 12, and we'll read what Christ said in a certain incidents here. Matthew 12 and verse 43. Matthew 12, 43 begins with saying, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and he finds none." And verse 44, "Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter the dwelling there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." In this parable, the demon found the house clean but empty, and the last state of the man was worse than the first. The man should have put some spiritual value in the house, in other words, in his mind, something of value spiritually. You can get air out of a glass by filling it with water, which keeps the air out. You keep sin out by putting something spiritual in, thus keeping sin out. That's how it's accomplished. The nine fruits of the Spirit, which reflect the characteristics of God, not all of them, but a lot of them, are the best thing to put in your mind to keep sin out. So let's examine these nine characteristics. over in Galatians 5 and verse 22 and 23, they are mentioned. Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and in verse 23, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So let's start by looking at the first one, love. This word is the Greek agape, love which is a godly type of love. That's the type of love we have to put in our minds. Love can be described as caring for others, having care for others equal to self. Love is the chief characteristic of God, because it does say God is love. So how do we demonstrate that love for God? Well, by keeping the first four commandments. You put God first in your life. He is not to be second or third or in some people's lives last. He only comes to mind if a person's in a dire emergency, then all of a sudden he cries out to God. But for us, we have to put him first in our lives. We don't use his name in vain by using vain repetition, like some people going on a rosary, repeating and repeating the same thing. Or euphemisms such as gee or gosh, that's using God's name in vain, which you're commanded not to do. And by not keeping his name in vain, that's just another way that we show our love to God. You don't bow down to idols or pray before statues like a lot of religions in this world do, since they can't hear you and they can't do anything for you. And that's the third way. The fourth way to show our love to God is you keep the designated day of God at creation, which is the weekly Sabbath, which points to the one and true God, the God of creation, the God of the Bible. And by extension, you keep the annual holy days that outline the plan of salvation, from repentance and baptism to entering the kingdom of God. The whole plan is there, also showing that everyone will eventually have an opportunity for salvation outlined in the seven holy days. In other words, from repentance to being a God being. Now, the dictionary meaning of love is the emotion evoked by well-being, success or good fortune, or by prospect of possession, of possessing what one desires, in other words, delight, the expression or exhibition of such emotion, gaiety, a state of happiness or felicity, bliss, a source or cause of delight. Now, that's the worldly description. The actual biblical word in the Strong's Concordance means cheerfulness, delight, and gladness. I apologize because I was going over to my second point, which is joy. So we're talking about joy now. And the biblical examples of joy, which is the second fruit, I'd like to quote some biblical examples. The first one is in Philippians 2 and verse 2. And it says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So these biblical examples are where joy is used, the biblical joy as described in the Strong's Concordance. The other place that it's used, well, there are many, but I mean, I could you could spend hours just going over the scriptures of joy. So obviously I have to narrow it down. The second one is found in John 15 in verse 11. Second example of where it's used in the Bible. This is Christ speaking. It says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full," which is very encouraging scripture to read because it shows you that Christ has joy and he wants to share it with you so that your joy can be full. Very encouraging scripture in regards to joy. Another scripture where joy is used in the Bible is found in Romans 15 and verse 13. And it says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So here again, it's hoping that you'll be filled with joy. And another place where joy is used is found in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 16. Speaking about David, it says, "Then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy." So here David is appointing them to have musical instruments to raise their joy, their voices, with resounding joy. Final place I'd like to bring out in regards to joy is found in 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter, and verse 26. And it says, "So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had not been nothing like this in Jerusalem." So here they were really rejoicing in Jerusalem over the events that were happening at the time. The third fruit I'd like to talk about is peace. Now, peace is defined in the dictionary as freedom from disturbance, tranquility, and it gives the example, you can while away an hour or two in peace and seclusion. And similar words with peace or tranquility, calm, calmness, restfulness, peacefulness, and quiet. These are words that are similar to this word peace. And this is a state or period which there is no war or war has ended is also another definition of peace, cessation of war. And it gives the example, the straits were to be open to warships in time of peace. The peace didn't last. Now, the biblical definition for peace, going to the original Greek or Hebrew, depending on whether you're in the Old or the New Testament, is prosperity, peace, quiet, and rest. These are the definitions of peace. Now I'd like to go to some examples how it's used in the Bible. The first place is in Judges, book of Judges, the 18th chapter, and verse 6 states, "And the priest said to them, go in peace, the presence of the Lord be with you." So in this example, they were told to go in peace and that God would be with them. It would be with you on your way. Also found in Psalm 29 and verse 11, "The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." So one of the advantages of having a blessing from God is having peace, which is really a tremendous blessing when you think of it. Over in Psalm, a few more books, over in Psalm 34, in verse 14, it says, "Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it." And of course, we have a hymn that's based on this psalm, and it says, seek peace, pursue it earnestly. You just don't seek it. You seek it with earnestness. And over in Psalm, a few more books, in Psalm 119, in verse 165, this psalm says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble." So if you love God's law and you demonstrate that love through obedience, that'll give you not just peace, but great peace, which is really quite encouraging when you think about it. And over in Proverbs 16, another example where peace is used. In Proverbs 16, in verse 7, it says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." So you can see, brethren, that there's a tremendous advantage to pleasing God, because even your enemies will be at peace with you. And the one thing you don't want is your enemies to be at war with you. You'd rather have peace than war, obviously. The fourth fruit I'd like to just talk about is long-suffering. And defined as having or showing patience in spite of troubles, especially those caused by other people. His long-suffering wife. For some of us, that can be applied, no question about that. Words that have a similar meaning as long-suffering, patient. If you're a patient person, that's similar to long-suffering. Forbearing, putting up with things, in other words. Tolerant. Some people are so intolerant today, it's unbelievable. But if you're tolerant, that's a sign of long-suffering. It's very similar. Uncomplaining. People are always complaining. It's unbelievable how people like to complain. It's part of human nature. Stoical. Resigned in the proper way. That's another way of, another expression of long-suffering. Indulgent. And charitable. All similar words about having long-suffering. And the opposite, for example, is impatient. If you're impatient, that's the opposite of long-suffering. Or complaining all the time, that's the opposite of long-suffering. Now, the biblical definition, according to the Hebrew or the Greek, is forbearance, fortitude, and patience. And I have some biblical examples where long-suffering is used in the Bible. The first one I'd like to turn to is in Psalm 86 and verse 15. "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth." So you can see some other characteristics expressed here about God. He is compassionate. He's a gracious God, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy. He has lots of mercy, and of course, and truth, because God cannot lie. He's the source of truth. His character is full of truth. Another place we can find it is in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. Second Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter writing here, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness." In other words, God will keep his word. He's not a slacker in that area. "But is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Well, that reflects the mind of Christ, isn't it? And of God. They're long-suffering towards us, and they don't want any to perish. I mean, they would want everyone to be saved. So if someone, and that they should repent, but if someone refuses to repent, what are they going to do? I mean, they're not going to force them to repent. So they have to live with the consequences of not repenting. But in their heart and their mind, they want everyone to repent and everyone to be saved. Over in Exodus 34, we'll read another example of long-suffering in the Bible, where it's used. By looking at these examples, it gives you, it expands the meaning, and it gives you a better idea of the true meaning and intent of the word. And in Exodus 34 and verse 6, it says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" So here again we have other characteristics of God, how he's merciful. And he's very gracious. You know, if you had an opportunity to go to his residence, he'd be a gracious, you know, he'd be gracious towards you, which is a real good attribute to have when you think of it. Of course, he's long-suffering, and he abounds in goodness and truth, which means he has plenty of it. He's not short in those areas. He'd be a gracious host. That's the word I was trying to think of. Over in another example in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in Colossians 3 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, which is us, holy and beloved by God, which is great, put on tender mercies," not just regular mercies, but tender mercies. That's the admonishment to us. "Kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering." We're admonished to put all these things on, including long-suffering. And of course, this just expands a little bit of what God's really like. All good qualities that he has. The fifth fruit I'd like to discuss is kindness. And in the dictionary, it's defined as the quality of being friendly, generous, and considerate. And it gives the example here. He thanked them for their kindness and support. Similar words that reflect the same ideas: kindliness, kind-heartedness, warm-heartedness, tender-heartedness. And you know, when you think of Christ and how he interacted with children and people, he had all these attributes. He was tender-hearted, warm, approachable, all these nice characteristic that him and his father have, which is really encouraging for us. He's not some harsh God with a stick just waiting for you to make a mistake so he could utilize his stick. I mean, sometimes, you know, when raising kids, the kids would behave and then the mother would say, just wait till your dad gets home. And of course, he'd have to deal with it. But I mean, what was the impression of dad? Oh, yeah, dad is the guy that come home and beats us. But God's not like that at all. He's kind and warm towards you. And it says here, it also means a kind act. It is a kindness I shall never forget. This is the biblical definition we're going through right here. And similar words here about kind act is favor. And it's important, you know, seeking favor from God, service, help, and aid. Now, the biblical definition is gentleness and kindness. Now, I want to go to some biblical examples of kindness. First one I want to go to is in Genesis 24 and verse 12. It says, then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. So here he's asking for kindness because he wants success in what he had to carry out in regards to his father Abraham. Well, master, I should say, this was a servant. His master Abraham had given him a chore to do, and he was seeking God for kindness so that he can carry out his responsibilities. Over in Psalm 117, another example of where kindness is used. And here again, all these aspects of God's character, all nine of them, there's all kinds of, you spend days quoting where they're used. Of course, I've only got so much time and you've only got so much patience. In Psalm 117, and only you're limited in long suffering. Psalm 117, for his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Now, here it talks about merciful kindness, which depicts how God is, and it's great towards us. It's not a small measure, it's great. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. And what is truth? The Bible says, thy word is truth, which reference to the Bible. So the complete Bible is truth, the mind of God expressed to mankind, and of course the historical and prophetic parts to it too. Praise the Lord, it says at the end. The second example I'd like to go to is found in Proverbs. In Proverbs, the 19th chapter, and we'll look at verse 22. It makes a statement here. It says, what is desired in a man is kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. But really, when you're interacting with people, you want them to be kind to you, not rude and obnoxious. And that's the desire. That's the natural desire of man when you're interacting with other people. The second example is found in Colossians. Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians 3 and verse 12, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, which is us, holy and beloved by God, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. So some of the other attributes of the fruit of the Spirit are mentioned here, but of course I'm zeroing in on kindness. And he's admonishing us to put on mercy and kindness and humility and meekness. And the reason you want to put it on, brethren, and if they're firmly in your mind, then it keeps other things from coming in, because keeping sin out is actually the title of the sermon, isn't it? And this helps you to the more spiritual content you have in your mind, the easier it is to resist sin. My next example is found over in the book of Joel in the Old Testament. I always have trouble finding this. It's in the Old Testament somewhere. Can't help you more than that, sorry. In Joel, the second chapter, the admonition is, "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord," an admonition, "return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." So sometimes God makes a decision, but he relents. He can change his mind, like he told Hezekiah, "Get your house in order, you're going to die." Well, Hezekiah turned to the wall and he was crying and pleading with God. And God changed his mind because he is merciful and gracious. And he added 15 years to his life, which demonstrates that God can change his mind, which is really great. Because, I mean, that wasn't exactly good news. Get your house in order, you're going to die. But out of God's mercy, his life was extended, which is really great. It's a nice attribute that God have about slowing to anger and of great kindness. Not just a little kindness, but great kindness. The next attribute, fruit, I should say, which is an attribute, is goodness. And it's defined in the dictionary as the quality of being morally good or virtuous, a belief in the basic goodness of mankind. Well, I don't know if I agree with that when the Bible says, you know, the mind is evil above all things, who can know it? But there are some people with basic goodness. They're not all evil. I know they're all under the influence of Satan the devil. But there are some people that are trying with the knowledge they have, and they will be judged accordingly by God, and his mercy will extend to them. And I think it will be easier for people that are doing their best to obey God, even though they're not being called now, in the millennium to be changed, as opposed to someone who's just so bitter and angry with God. It's going to be a little harder to turn a person like that around. The biblical definition is good or virtue in the original language it was written in. And I'm going to go through some examples here. The first one is found in Psalm 21 and in verse 3, it says, "For you meet with him with blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold on his head." So, talking about God and his way he deals with people, in this case, it's goodness and a blessing of a crown on your head. A little bit further, a couple more chapters in Psalms, it talks about goodness here also in Psalm 23 and verse 6. It says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So here, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And what's the end result? He will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, what's that house that you're going to dwell in forever? That's the New Jerusalem, a magnificent city, 1,500 miles square, 1,500 miles high. Basic building block is gold. I mean, that's better than living in a tar paper shack, I'll tell you. But that's something we have to look forward to. and goodness and mercy in our lives, and of course obedience, will lead to a new residency for us and for those that are called and faithful to the end and make it into the kingdom. Live in that house forever. That's a long time, brethren. A little further into Psalm 31. This is praising God. It says, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you had laid up for those who fear you. You which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men." So, saying how good the greatness of God is for those who fear him. And we have to fear God in the right way, not, you know, trembling in the corner out of fear, but out of awe and respect for his greatness and power, his authority and his mercy, that type of fear. Because, brethren, if you're living in fear, and, for example, if you're running for your life, it's not very conducive to developing a relationship with God. Your mind's not on, you know, the fruits of the Spirit and putting God first. Your mind is on preserving your, you know, saving your life. So it's a good thing to fear God, but fear him in the right way, in the way that produces the right results. And we'll go into another example in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and verse 11, it says, "Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." So here he's admonishing that they would be counted worthy of the calling and our calling. I mean, how do you put a price on our calling and, you know, and fulfill the good pleasures that God wants to give us? And it talks about his goodness, God's goodness, and faith and power, all things that are necessary for our continual growth. But we've got to appreciate our calling, brethren. Not many wise men now are called. That's true, but look at the reward. It's just unbelievable. And over in Romans, I have another example of where goodness is used. Over in Romans 2 and verse 4, it says, he asks the questions, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" It's God's goodness in you and Christ that kind of directs you towards repentance for your own good. And it's mentioned twice in this verse, goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, all attributes that God has, but it kind of shows you that where God's at. He's not there to trip you up like Satan is. He's there to help you along the way, lead you in the right direction. God's not a pusher, he's a leader. You lead, he leads, and you follow. Of course, like it says, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. The seventh attribute or fruit is faithfulness, and it's defined as the quality of being faithful, fidelity, and it gives the example of faithfulness in marriage, which is really crucial for a successful marriage. Similar words to faithfulness are fidelity, loyalty, constancy. In other words, if you're constant in your approach, devotion, trueness. I mean, trueness is something Satan doesn't have. He's the liar and the father of it. But God wants us to have trueness, dedication to the right cause, obviously, commitment to the right cause again, and allegiance. We have to have a strong allegiance to God and being faithful to Him. That's all a requirement of what we're called to be, eventually sons of God, but all these things we should have in our character. And the opposite, of course, is unfaithfulness. And they say inaccuracy. I don't know where inaccuracy comes in here, but that's what they said when I looked it up. Now, if you look at the biblical definition, it says credence and moral conviction. And we'll look at some examples where the word faithfulness is used in the Bible. And my first example is found in Psalm 36 chapter, 5th verse. It says, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." Now talk about far reach of faithfulness. It's not just arm's length. It reaches to the clouds. That's how great God's faithfulness is. It's reliable. You can count on it. And it's encouraging to know that, isn't it? A little further in the book of Psalms, in the 71st chapter, Psalm 71 and verse 22, it says, "Also with the lute I will praise you, and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel." Why is he doing this? Because of God's faithfulness. He's showing his praise and his happiness about it, his appreciation, you might say, for God's faithfulness. Something you can really rely on. That's one thing that's encouraging about God's character. He's not corrupt. There's no badness in God. Everything he has is good, on the good side of the ledger, which is really encouraging. Otherwise, it'd be kind of, if God was corruptible, I mean, then you couldn't trust him. You can't be corrupted. He's incorruptible. He's not like Satan, fully corrupt and unrepentant. There's a difference between unrepentant and changing your mind, obviously. God has changed his mind on things, but that's his prerogative when circumstances have changed, like a person repenting or a nation repenting, like Nineveh. He was going to destroy them all, but they repented, and God saw the repentance, and he didn't destroy them at the time, which shows God's mercy, too. A little further into Psalm 89, it says, "For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens." So God's faithfulness is established in heaven where God's throne is. So you can't have a better established quality than in heaven, can you? Of course, he'd like to extend that to us so we show faithfulness on earth, but it comes from heaven, from God, and from Christ, which is really encouraging to know that they have that characteristic in them. And further on in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, it says, "Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You established the earth and it abides." So here it talks about enduring. It's not a flash in the pan. It's enduring for one or two people. No, for all generations. And the power of his faithfulness will really be felt once the kingdom is established in the millennium. Then the whole world will see how great God's faithfulness is as it Christ reflects it. And of course, God the Father reflects it too, the Most High God. And over into the New Testament in Romans 3 for the Next example in regarding faithfulness, Romans 3 and verse 3, it says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" So what's he saying? He's saying, if a person doesn't believe, that doesn't make God's faithfulness, it doesn't nullify it. Unbelief doesn't change God. His character, his faithfulness, it just doesn't. He still has it. Of course, he's hoping that you'll come around and believe and remain faithful, obviously. The eighth fruit I'd like to discuss is gentleness. Now, the biblical definition is the quality of being kind, tender, or mild-mannered. And they give the example here. Michael was admired for his gentleness and tolerance. Her gentleness of manner. These are references that from the dictionary. Also described as softness of action or effect, lightness. And they give examples here. The gentleness of his touch, the gentleness of diffused light, the state of having only gradual inclines. In other words, it's not steep straight down, it's a gradual, gentle way down. And they give this example about the gentleness of the terrain. It also describes as a courteous or chivalrous quality attributed to noble birth. As far as gentleness is concerned, the gentleness of English civilizations is mixed up with barbarites. The Bible definition is humility and meekness. And I'd like to go through some examples of gentleness in the Bible. First one I'd like to turn to is in Psalm 18. Psalm 18 and verse 35, it says, "You have also given me the shield of salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great." Now this is interesting. The gentleness of God has made us great. And he has given us the shield of salvation, the way to attain salvation. And we're held up by his right hand, just like Peter was held up in that incident where Christ is walking on the water and he says, "Come on out." I'm paraphrasing, obviously. And Peter gets in the water and he takes a few steps forward. And then he looks around and he probably thought, "Wait a minute, this is impossible." And then, of course, he starts to sink. Well, what did Christ do? He reached out his hand for him to hold on to so he could pull him up. And then they got to the ship, the boat, I should say. But that's how Christ is. He's always got a helping hand there and a gentle manner too. In 1 Timothy 6, in verse 11, it says, it's an admonition, it said, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and what? Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Every one of the good attributes that God has, we're admonished to also have in us. And over in Philippians, the fourth chapter, the admonition here, fourth chapter, and verse 5 is, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." So it's important for us not to be harsh and hard, but to have gentleness, and not just for the select few, but to everyone. If you have a reputation, it should be that you're a very gentle individual, not a rough and tumble hard-nosed individual. But here again, gentleness is another attribute of God and of Christ. Now, the last fruit I want to talk about is self-control. It's defined in the dictionary as the ability to control oneself, in particular one's emotions and desires, or the expression of them in one's behavior, especially in a difficult situation, which is, you know, this is it's a good definition. I like it because when you're in a difficult situation, it's sometimes really hard to control your emotions, you know. We all have them. And I mean, even me sometimes, it creeps up on me. That wasn't my intent. All of a sudden you get emotional about things and it's kind of hard to control. I mean, you know, if you break out weeping and crying at the podium, that's going to have a negative effect on the audience. So you try to avoid that, obviously. Similar and opposite words. The ability to control oneself, in particular one's emotions and desires, or the expression of them in one's behavior. And similar words that express that is self-discipline, self-restraint, restraint, control, self-mastery, self-possession, willpower, and composure. And of course, they have a couple examples here of the opposite, which is indiscipline and loss of control. I mean, sometimes you're out shopping, you see some kid totally out of control, and of course, the parent doesn't do nothing. Well, you're pretty limited in what you can do anyway, because if you try to discipline them in public, you're likely to get arrested in this day and age. But it's not a nice sight to see, and it's frustrating because you say to yourself, boy, I'd like to go over there and help the gentleman out, the young gentleman out. The biblical definition is self-control and temperance. And we have some biblical examples of this, self-control and temperance. One of them I want to turn to is Acts 24 and verse 25. Now, this was Paul before the Felix. He says, now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered. He says, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you. Yeah, it made Felix feel uncomfortable, you know, because the more he listened, the more he probably felt he'd have to do something and he didn't want to change. So he says, well, you know, go away for now. I'll call on you later at a more convenient time, when I don't feel like making changes in my life, in other words. Over in 2 Timothy, the third chapter and verse 3, 2 Timothy 3:3, talking about negative things, unloving, unforgiving. This is talking about people at the end time, what they'd be like. Slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. So here you have people, the carnal people of this world, a lot of them that just don't have any self-control, where we're expected to have self-control and set the right example, obviously, in all things. So the next example I want to give is in 2 Peter, first chapter, and verse 6. And he's admonishing us, and this is things to add on to. And I'm just going to cut in here and read this. It says, to knowledge, self-control, they're adding to it. And to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness. So the admonishment from Peter is to develop self-control. And not just that, but he mentions perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness. So today, brethren, we have been looking at keeping sin out of our lives. That was the purpose of this sermon. And the best manner to do this is to put spiritual things in your mind, namely the nine fruits of the Holy Spirit, which are a reflection of the mind of God, which exists in true Christians. plus the mind of Christ. And the final scripture I'd like to turn to is Philippians 2 and verse 5, a scripture we're all familiar with. And Philippians 2, 5, and it says, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." So if Christ Jesus and God are in our minds, then if you put these characteristics in your mind, the fruit of the Spirit, you will be able to resist sin, because you will not have room for sin, after which you can take the Passover, knowing that you are worthy because you have taken the steps to examine yourself, to put sin out, and put the fruit of the Spirit in, and continue to resist sin.